I'd like to call your attention to the book of Habakkuk. You just look there for a moment as we use some of our time left. And I want to look at verses 1 and 2, but some of the rest of it as well. Habakkuk chapter 3 is actually a psalm. It says it's a prayer, but it's actually a psalm. It's like a psalm prayer that was sung. And the Sigionoth is a musical notation. But a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Sigionoth. O Lord, I've heard of thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Father, we thank you for the good report we just heard, and we ask your blessing upon each of us as we seek how we might fit into ministries like this, either helping others to go or praying for them, or some of our young people going themselves. And as the intensity of spiritual warfare increases, God's people need to be more creative, getting into countries and making contacts. So, Father, we pray for these things. Thank you for the good report we had this morning. And, Father, we're thrilled for the things we're seeing, especially as many of us are getting older, seeing younger people take up the reins. We're glad and thrilled to see that. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, we've replaced, in our culture, God says with science says. Science can only tell us what is, but science can only tell us what is, not what should be. I want you to think about that. Peter Atkins is typical. He says, as an unbeliever, use your brains, the most wonderful in the universe, and through your brains you will find you do not need God. There is no necessity for God because science can explain everything. And so in the West, science has become a virtual deity invested with omnipotence. It can do anything, omniscience, it knows all the answers, and infallibility, its claims are beyond dispute, at least in many circles. John Blanchard said, when I was a young boy, we had a book in our home with the enticing title, this was the title of the book, Inquire Within Upon Everything. Of course, the contents never matched the claim, but it snared me into hours of trying to find information about all kinds of subjects. And then he wrote this, today, scientism makes claims which match that old title. Inquire Within About Everything. But he said the fanfare is not matched with the facts. Here's an interesting quote by Albert Einstein. Knowledge of what is does not open the door directly to what should be. This man's no Christian, right? But he said knowledge of what is does not open the door directly to what should be. One can have the clearest and most complete knowledge of what is and yet not be able to deduce from that what should be. The goal, what should be the goal of our human aspiration. I'm going somewhere with this. Just kind of bear with me. And another said, science can study the results of human behavior. Science cannot explain the principles involved. It can say nothing about love, justice, freedom, beauty, goodness, joy, or peace. It cannot assess ethical values or moral principles, nor can it distinguish between good and bad, right and wrong. To say that science can offer explanations for everything within human experience is to ignore every moral question that has ever been raised. Science can specifically study and analyze trends in religious belief and behavior. Science cannot supply any reason why either should exist. the subject is simply outside its terms of reference. I think we would agree with that. And the same writer said, these examples alone severely undermine scientism's claim that only the material world exists and only scientific explanations are valid or meaningful. In Nature and the Greeks, quantum theory expert Erwin Schrödinger writes, I am very astonished that the scientific picture of the real world around me is very deficient. It gives a lot of factual information, puts all our experience in a magnificently consistent order, but is, underline this, but is ghastly silent about all and sundry that is really near to our heart. It knows nothing of beauty and ugly, good and bad, God and eternity. Science sometimes pretends to answer these questions in these domains, but the answers are very often so silly that we are not inclined to take them seriously. So where do we go? If science cannot answer questions, must they remain unanswered? When we look at the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk had some big questions, didn't he? You go back to chapter 1 and 2, and Frank Gehbelein called Habakkuk the most philosophical of the prophets. He was a man with some big questions. And if you've studied this book or heard this book taught, you know that. Here is a believer who knows what to do with problems. He asks the most penetrating question. And it's stunning as we think through Habakkuk and think through what he does and what is going on in this particular book. And I happen to love it. It's one of my favorite books. And the book starts out with in chapter 1, verse 2, O Lord, how long? We heard that in the Psalms a couple of weeks ago. How long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and you'll not say, why do you show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are those who raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked discompass about the righteous, therefore justice goes forth perverted, and all of that. And so he asked a lot of really big questions, the how long questions, the why questions. These are big questions that this book addresses in the very beginning of the book. How long, and why, as you go through the book. And what a great opening to the book, and I'm trusting that you've read this book and know it, but what a great ending to the book. In chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, 3:17, 8:18, although fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, and the labor of the oil shall fail, and the fields shall yield no food, the flock will be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, I'll joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is, God is my strength, and he'll make my feet like hinds' feet, and he'll make me walk on the high places. What a stunning ending. And if you go to the book and look at the questions and look at the problems in his heart and look at what he's asking God and the questions that he brings before him, and then you see this ending. What a great difference between the opening of the book and the ending of the book. In the beginning of the book, he's got all these questions for God. And he almost becomes irreverent. And he actually says, well, I've told God all this, now I'm going to wait when he reproves me. I know I'm just getting a little bit on the edge here. And so he's really serious about his questions that are troubling him, and he asks, and these are questions science can't answer. It's not made to answer that. It's no discredit to science that it can't answer those questions. It's not made to answer those questions. Harry Ironside said in the book of Habakkuk, how great the difference in the opening and the closing of the burden of Habakkuk. He begins as a man bewildered and confused, who is filled with questions and perplexities. He closes as one who's found the answer to all his questions and the satisfying portion of his soul in God Himself. This is most blessed, as we thus are permitted to enter in to the very varied experiences that this man of like passions with ourselves passed through, till the Lord alone filled the vision of his soul and satisfied his every longing, likewise resolving all his doubts and difficulties. We get some little sense of what may be the sustaining portion of our own hearts if he be permitted to have his own way with us in all things. This book is so practical. This book is so important. How many people are struggling with stuff like Habakkuk did in the first couple of chapters of this book? He asks God questions and God gives the answers, and then he asks God questions about the answer. and you know, God's answers are bothering him more than the original question. And he's struggling with all that stuff. This is very powerful stuff. And as you know, and I'm again assuming you know something about this book, when God answered his first question, the cure seemed worse than a disease. He's complaining about the sins of God's people, and then God tells him what he's going to do about it, and then Habakkuk really gets perplexed and bothered. But in the process, God deals with him and teaches him. Listen, it's not getting all our questions answered to our own intellectual satisfaction that brings peace. Sometimes we think, if I knew the answer to this question, I could have peace of mind. If I knew the answer to this question, I could have peace of mind. I don't like God's answer to this question, but if I knew why he answered me that way, I'd have peace of mind. The peace of Habakkuk and the joy of Habakkuk was not having all his questions answered. Because who doesn't have questions? Which of us here doesn't have questions? Which of us here has problems with some of God's answers to our questions? And then we question the answers as well as the original question. It's not having all our questions answered. It's resting in the one who knows the answer to all the questions. Then we don't have to have an answer. Because we know he knows. If we know the one that knows the answers to all the questions, we don't have to have the answers to all the questions. William Graham Scroggie outlines this book. Chapter 1, faith tested. Chapter 2, faith taught. Chapter 3, faith triumphant. That's a great outline. Chapter 1, faith tested. The sins of God's people were getting Habakkuk down. He asked God to do something. God said, I'm going to use the Babylonians. And God, he didn't like that answer. He said, wait a minute, they're worse than we are. You're a holy God. How can you use people worse than we are to discipline us? And so in chapter 1, faith is tested. In chapter 2, faith is taught. But finally in chapter 3, faith is triumphant. And that's what we're talking about here. Henrietta Myers outlines the book this way. Chapter 1, watch and see. Chapter 2, stand and see. Chapter 3, kneel and see. And what a blessed thing is the Word of God. It gives us answers we can't get anywhere else from God, and it gives us a God who has all the answers. J. Ronald Blue wrote this. He said, and I believe he's a missions teacher at Dallas, or he was. I think I'm right about that. I may be wrong. My memory, it's a little fuzzy. But he said, planet Earth may look marvelous from a satellite, But for those who live on the dusty globe, things tend to look rather grim. You remember that first photo of the planet Earth from the moon and or from the outer space, and how beautiful our planet looks, beautiful blue marble, and how gorgeous it looks. And so he said, planet Earth may look marvelous from a satellite, but for those who live on the dusty globe, things tend to look rather grim. Increased turmoil, rising terrorism, mounting tragedies, unprecedented trauma, increasing pollution, deepening trials, unparalleled tensions cast dark shadows over earthlings. The world looks more and more like some ominous black sphere with a very short fuse. Remember the cartoons and the bombs with the black bombs with the fuse in it? A time bomb sizzling to explode. It's little wonder thinking people begin to ask questions. Why is there so much oppression? Why all the injustice? Why do evil men prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God clean up his mess? Why? That's what Habakkuk's doing in the first two chapters. And everybody here knows somebody that's doing that. And everybody here has done some of that. And he said, these penetrating questions are hardly new. Centuries before Christ visited this planet, an ancient prophet looked around at the violence and the wickedness of the world and cried out to God, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? He's quoting Habakkuk 1:3 and 1:13. The prophet not only asked the mysterious whys that plagued mankind, he also received answers to his questions. God condescended to give him some answers. The problem is, he didn't like the answers either. He couldn't even understand the answers. Be like me going into a trigonometry class and asking, what's the answer to that problem? And the professor would give it to me. Well, now I know more than I knew when I came in here. No, not really. But he said the prophet not only asked the mysterious wise that plagued mankind, he also received answers to his questions. The answers given by the creator of the universe are carefully recorded in the little book called Habakkuk. And what an interesting section it all is, isn't it? Now you know this book, and you know chapter 1. I think you know the whole arguments of chapter 1. And you know that great passage in chapter 2, the just shall live by faith. What a passage that is. Watchword in the New Testament in three different books. But I want us to think about 2:4 just a minute. Behold, his soul that's lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. And I want us to think of 3:16-19 that we just read. What a powerful section that is, and that's what Habakkuk is doing. He's living by faith when he makes that statement in 3:16 and 19. But this evening, I want you to look at 3:1 and 2 and remind ourselves that these prophets, these Old Testament prophets, were praying men. They prayed for the very, very people that they prophesied against. And it says a prayer of Habakkuk. Does anybody else have a psalm of Habakkuk or something like that? But it's a psalm that's a prayer. They prayed for the very people they complained to God about. But this was a prayer that was sung. This was a psalm. It was an inspired psalm. And in this, we've got a couple of things. First, we have an honest admission of fear. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet upon Sigionoth. O Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. I heard thy speech and was afraid. Habakkuk was unique among the prophets because he did not speak for God to the people, but rather spoke to God about his people and nation. And first there's an honest admission of fear, and then there's a humble petition of faith. We're going to look at these two, and that's all we're going to get tonight. Habakkuk had to learn, and we need to learn, that we do not dictate to God the terms or means of punishment. He decides, not us. When you were a kid, and in the days when parents spanked their kids, and that was my experience, I never got to decide the means of punishment. Well, I guess I did a couple of times. My dad let me do it a couple of times. But most of the time, the punishment was decided for me. If I had the alternative, you want to get spanked, you want to get grounded, I'd take spanked every time. And so they started learning that, so pretty soon no more alternatives were given. And sometimes God does condescend to give choices, like David. Remember, King David had a choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being defeated before your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. And David said, let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for he's merciful, rather than the hands of man, for great are his mercies. Let me not fall into the hands of men. But that's a rather more of an exception in the Bible, right? We do not dictate to God how we will be corrected any more than children do. God decides what's appropriate and what's not. And he is the Lord. Let him do what seems to him good. That's a much better attitude, right, Eli's. And so Habakkuk is in chapter 3. It's a fascinating as he comes. He said, oh Lord, I've heard your speech and I was afraid. This whole business about Babylon correcting us and then you correcting Babylon and the five woes on Babylonians, and this is pretty serious stuff. I'm not sure I can handle this. So there's an honest admission of fear. We should fear the Lord. We should realize who we're dealing with. There should be reverence for him. And I think in many cases, people look at God as a grandfather, not a father. Now, I am now a grandfather, and I know what I'm talking about now. Grandfathers play with the kids. Fathers discipline them. Grandfathers, my presence for the kids. Fathers raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I'm not saying grandfathers couldn't discipline, but I'm simply saying their role and their relationship is quite different. And I think that's a good thing, by the way. I think it's a good thing to have grandparents that just accept you and they're not trying to nail you all the time, they train you, they're just loving and so forth. You need that, but you need the other too, don't you? You need the parents that aren't trying to be grandfathers, they're being fathers and mothers. They got a role, and they, because they love you, they take the role. And so what we have here is an honest admission of fear by Habakkuk. He got over his fear, and this is the beautiful thing. The honest admission of Habakkuk is followed by a humble petition of faith. O Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. And here's the petition. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. I love that phrase, that last phrase. So memorable, isn't it? He knew that his nation was coming under severe divine covenant judgment. They were going to be kicked off the land, taken to Babylon, and he knows that Babylon is going to come under judgment. And he knows that God is behind both. He embraces it. It's kind of scary for him about what's coming. But in chapter 3, verse 16 and 19, he says, bring it on. Because what's going on in 16, 17, and 18, and all the rest, I want you to watch what he says. Verse 16, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up unto the people, he'll invade them with his troops. Trouble's coming and we can't get out of it. Discipline's on the way. Correction's on the way. Covenant judgment promised in the Old Testament covenant's coming. We're going to lose our land. And although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no food, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Read that verse as a person who's living in an agricultural economy, not an industrial economy, would understand it. Remember, they're an agricultural economy. And when something like this happens, they're in deep trouble. It'd be like the stock market going to zero. Yeah, or the Great Dust Bowl. But he says, if all of that happens in my nation's life, in my life, and I'm part of it, and I got to go through it, and I've got to accept that others are going to go through it, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God's my strength, and he'll make my feet like hinds' feet. This is good stuff as far as I'm concerned. When life takes a turn and all your expectations are just crashed in this world, you can still rejoice in the Lord. And especially when you got to live through the fact that other people's sins got you in trouble. How many people do you know have a hard life because of somebody else's sin? You had nothing you could do about it. They did it. You're suffering for it. William Cooper, the hymn writer, said, though vine nor fig tree neither their wanted fruits should bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. Habakkuk starts out afraid, but he learned to live with God's will. He learned that no sin is greater than God. He learned that the sin of the nation, the theocratic nation, that upset everything, was going to be dealt with in a way that he didn't grasp, understand, or like. And then he learned that the sin of Babylon, the mother of all idolatry, was going to be dealt with by God. And he understood that God's going to deal with it. I don't completely grasp why he's doing what he's doing or why it has to be this way. But I know one thing. God is bigger than the theocratic nation sin. And God is bigger than Babylon sin. God is bigger than the sin that's going on in this world. And he's doing something about it. Even if it's not what I would like him to do, or the way I would like him to do it. And we know that people we love and care about fall into sin. And it affects our life. Pastors fall into sin. Churches fall into compromise. Nations fall into sin. And it's just like, I got to live down here with all this stuff going on, and you try to serve the Lord, love the Lord, and then stuff comes crashing down around you, and it becomes quite fearful in one sense. But Habakkuk moved from fear to faith. And so there's this honest admission of fear. This scares me. I'm scared, especially the way God deals with sin. But I've heard him speak, and what he says I accept. And then there's this humble petition of faith. In wrath, remember mercy. He knew that there was something more in God than holiness, righteousness, omnipotence. He knew about God's wrath, but he also knew about God's mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Have you ever had to pray that prayer? All right, Lord, I'm eating at the table of consequences, as John Swain says. I've sinned, and I've brought this on myself, but I know I deserve it, but in wrath, remember mercy. I'm reaping what I sowed, but I ask you to help me in it and be merciful to me in it. David reaped a lot of what he sowed, but not all he sowed. Matthew Henry said, even those that are under the tokens of God's wrath must not despair of his mercy. How many people do you know that are beat down because they said, God's against me, I've sinned, God's mad at me, and they can't get out from under that, they just feel God's angry with them all the time. And a lot of that is they're imputing to God their own bad feelings about themselves. They feel bad about themselves, and they figure God feels bad about them. Well, I got news for you. Your sin is a lot worse than you've ever imagined. You've done hundreds of things worse than the thing that you think is God is mad at you about. And so have I. I think very few of us have any concept of how bad our sins are. Thank God for the cross. Thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. Thank God that in wrath, God remembered mercy to Adam and Eve, or history would have ended in Genesis chapter 3. Thank God for his in wrath remembering mercy, or history would have ended and Noah would have never been told to build the ark. Could have ended there. Thank God for God's mercy, or history could have ended at the Tower of Babel. You ever think about how many times God could have just said, that's it. That's it. And each time in wrath, he remembered mercy. And that's all Habakkuk's asking him to do here. And so, John Calvin said, he then confesses that God was justly angry with his people, and yet that hope of salvation was not on that account closed up. For the Lord had promised to be propitious. So, what a wonderful thing. Thank God, the God that gave the Ten Commandments gave the temple and the altar and the sacrifice and the priests. Because he knew they weren't going to. They knew he was going to mess up. Thank God for the credit card in the Old Testament of the animal sacrifices. And as he said in another message, and I heard somebody else say this, or Linda heard a radio preacher, thank God we got a debit card now. Credit card puts all payment. It's the animal sacrifices. The debit card, the money's in the bank. And since the cross of Calvary, there's been a debit card. And we've all been drawing on it every day. Because God in wrath remembered mercy, just like Habakkuk ask him to do. So there's two judgments, wrath on God's people. That was 586 B.C. That's all Habakkuk chapter 1. And wrath on Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. Babylon got it a few years later. And between the midst of God's people were these acts of judgment on the people of God and on the enemies of God. And he said in the midst of years, he's talking about that time, revive your work, in wrath remember mercy. And did God do that? Yes, he did. It was all planned. There was a program to get Christ into the world and the cross of Calvary to happen. And with aching heart, the prophet Habakkuk urges God to be compassionate in the coming turmoil. And he certainly was, wasn't he? And he certainly is. When I read things like this, I just think, wow, this is really good stuff. Because what Habakkuk wrestled through is the same kind of issues and the same kind of questions that the cross of Calvary solves. Science can't solve the sin problem. It never will. Only God can solve that, and the cross of Calvary is his method of dealing with it. I wrote this down from somebody who was writing on Habakkuk, and I can't remember where I got it. It dealt with King Louis the 14th. And this French monarch wanted to be known as the greatest king ever. Thus he requested that at his funeral in the great cathedral of Notre Dame, all would be darkened except one candle on his casket displayed at the front of the sanctuary. What an arrogant request. But when the great court preacher, I'm not pronouncing his name right, M-A-S-I-L-L-O-N, somebody who knows French might be able to get it better than me. But when the great court preacher got up to give the funeral oration, he walked over to the casket and snuffed out the light. With that, he commenced his message as he twice intoned the words, "Only God is great. Only God is great." And this writer said, "And that truth is what every monarch, president, dictator, governor, pastor, and parishioner must also come to realize and to live by. Only God is great." Martin Luther wrote, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Father, we thank you for the struggles of the prophet so many years ago, intellectual struggles, questions, spiritual struggles, moral struggles of his soul that he puts down in this book, and we didn't try to even canvas those struggles in chapters 1 and 2. But we do thank you for the psalm at the end. And we didn't look at the theophany or any of that, but he got a great view of God. And he was satisfied with that view of God. It wasn't the answer to his questions. Those answers were beyond his ability to grasp, comprehend enough to be satisfied with. But it was seeing God himself that brought him peace. That's what brought Job to peace. Not the answers to his why questions, but experiencing God in the whirlwind. That's what brought Elijah back when he heard the Lord in the still small voice. And Father, we know there in every individual life here, there's things that happened maybe years ago in our life or even in the present time or maybe coming up in the future that we just can't get our mind around it. Why God allows this, allows that in the church, and why does he allow this and that out in the world? But Father, we know that you know. You've got the answers to our questions and more. And you've got a program that if you told us all the answers, we wouldn't like them. We wouldn't even understand them. So we're very limited in our capacity to receive the answers we think we need. But we can pray and we can praise. And we can bring our fears and our troubles before you. And we can ask you in wrath, remember mercy, because you've already done it. And in Jesus' name we pray.